God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Have you ever been standing in a line, and perhaps you've been in that line for some time, let's say at the airport, or at the Bureau of Motor Vehicles, or even at the grocery store? And you're standing in this line, and as you approach the front, you realize you're standing in the wrong line? Aggravating, isn't it? You might even be frustrated and angry. And there are consequences sometimes to standing in the wrong line. If, for example, you're at the airport and you've been in that line a while and then realize you're in the wrong line, the time wasted may have caused you to miss your flight. Well, the other day when I was reading Matthew 11, verse 27, it caused me to think about standing in the wrong line. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 27, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." As I was considering this, I realized it's axiomatic that if Jesus Christ is choosing to reveal the Father to some individuals, then he's not revealing him to others. And that really caught my attention. Jesus said that no one knows the Father fully as he does, and no one knows the Son fully as the Father does. And then he brings us into the equation. Those of us who would have the Father revealed to us, we have to go through Jesus Christ. And I started thinking about lines. I don't want to be standing in a line where Jesus Christ is not revealing the Father to whoever stands in that line. On the other hand, I want to do whatever it takes to get in the line where Jesus Christ is revealing the Father. It's his great joy to do this. Jesus Christ wants to reveal the Father to you and to me. There are many paths that we follow, or lines, if you will, that we stand in life. And some of them are lines where we're not going to have God revealed to us. Some of these lines are chosen for us initially. For example, the family that you're born into, the weak flesh that we all have in common. And then there are lines that we choose. For example, the habits that we have, or the sin that we commit. Pride, fear, shame, bitterness, envy. All of these types of lines will not result in the Father being revealed to us. Jesus Christ spoke to this separation of lines, if you will, in John 17. In John 17, verse 25, Jesus said, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they," meaning his disciples, "know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them," he's revealed the Father to them, "and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." You see, the world does not have the Father revealed to him. And those who are friends of the world are standing in those lines, they're never going to have the Father revealed to him. And you know, I stand in those kind of lines frequently, I'm sorry to say. This chapter of Matthew 11 helps us to see how to choose the right line. And if we're in a wrong line, then how to make the change. Let's go to Matthew 11, 1, please. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now, if you'll keep your place here in Matthew 11 and look at the previous chapter, in 10:5, we read, "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near." And he goes on. The rest of the chapter are the instructions that he had given them. And now we come to Matthew 11, 1. And after he had instructed his 12, verse 2 says, "When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples." Now keep your finger here in Matthew 11 and turn to Luke 7. We'll see a corollary record. In Luke 7, and we're looking for verse 18. There it is. "John's disciples told him all about these things, what Jesus had been doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?'" To Matthew 11, and the question, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Now, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that it's divided generally into three sections. We're in the first section, verses 1 to 3, and that is the section devoted to the disciples, or the focus is on disciples. The second section, which takes up the great body of the chapter, is to the crowd. And then finally, towards the end of the chapter, we return again where the focus is on disciples. Now, the reason for John being in prison is instructive in this lesson. So we'll keep our finger in Matthew 11 and turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, and we'll begin in verse 3. "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." So Herod had arrested John because of his sister-in-law. "For John had been saying to him," to Herod, "'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. You see, in effect, John was trying to get Herod to see that he was standing in the wrong line. Adultery is a sin against God, and John was telling Herod, get out of that line and get in the right line. Now back to John's question that he sent his two disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who wants to come, or should we expect someone else?" And I want to pause here and make a very strong point that John is not asking this question for himself. Rather, he's asking it in proxy, so to speak, on behalf of his two disciples. Take a look in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said," now clearly this is before John had been arrested, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God." You see, John the Baptist had made up in his mind long ago who Jesus was. He knew he was the one because God had revealed it to him. But John wants to make sure that these two will be standing in the right line after he's gone. He wants to make sure that they will get it, that they will see that Jesus Christ indeed is the Messiah, and that they will be able to learn from the Lamb of God. Jesus answers John's question by quoting prophecy. Isaiah 35, please. And in verse 5, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." On our way back to Matthew 11, remember the question that John sent his two disciples to Jesus with. Are you the one that wants to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus' reply, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Well, these two disciples would have known what Isaiah had prophesied, and this answer, this specific answer, points back to that prophecy, and there it is right in front of them. They're able to see for themselves. Verse 6 now is going to close out this section that is focused on disciples. Jesus has a gentle warning that's couched as a beatitude or a blessing. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And so now we're going to transition. The focus has been on disciples. This section is closed out with this gentle warning, and these two would have heard it. But he's now also turning toward the crowd, and he's going to pointedly address unbelief and lack of repentance. I'd like to take a moment before we get into that section and turn to Joshua 24, because the separation of lines has been depicted throughout the Bible. It's always God's desire to warn people to get out of those lines that lead to destruction. You don't stand in that line, but rather get in the right line. And I'm reminded of Joshua near the end of his life. In the 24th chapter of Joshua, we read in verse 1, "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods.'" Wrong line. And he goes on to just draw the history of how God had delivered them, and points out how they'd been in Egypt. Verse 7, "But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert a long time. Why did these Israelites live in the desert for 40 years? Because their parents' generation refused to get out of the wrong line they had been standing in, and the consequences were that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all of that generation had perished. And now Joshua is addressing their children and their children's children. Verse 13. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And doesn't that just speak to the grace of God in each of our lives? We have so many rich blessings from a benevolent and providential God that we didn't do anything to earn. Verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. There was a reason that Joshua was confronting them, because they were serving other gods. Verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems desirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your forefathers, which they served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. But as for me, Joshua says, and my household, we're going to get in the right line, so to speak, and serve Yahweh. Verse 20, he goes on to warn them, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been so good to you. Verse 23. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So the separation of lines has been from old. Back to Matthew 11. We've finished with the first section in which disciples were the focus. And these two that John had sent have the question answered because of what they've seen and heard. And now Jesus is turning his attention to the crowds. And this warning is an indictment of unbelief and lack of repentance. And it will grow as we move through it with intensity and warning of the day of judgment. He begins in verse 11 with three rhetorical questions. Matthew 11:7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Well, what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. These three rhetorical questions grow in intensity, and he's wanting to drive home the point to them. They didn't go out to see someone who was pushed around by cultural opinion like a reed in the wind. And they didn't go out to see someone whose manner appealed to the masses, like those in fine clothes. No, they went out to see a prophet, and this prophet was like none before him, because this prophet had been prophesied about by Malachi. Malachi 3, please. And in verse 1. The prophet says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says Yahweh Almighty. Back to Matthew 11. Malachi 3 was recorded 400 years before the life of Jesus Christ or John the Baptist. And Malachi, in effect, was singling out John as the prophet who would come and point to the one standing at the head of the right line. Jesus is speaking to the crowd now, and he's bringing stress to John the Baptist and his role as forerunner to himself. Matthew 11:10, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is a great paradox. How can John the Baptist, greater than anyone born of women, be in the position of renown that he clearly is pointed out to be here, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven be greater than he? The word least is important to recognize. It's the word micros, little, of size, hence stature or rank. And the point that Jesus is making is that as great as John the Baptist has been, he's not in the kingdom yet. And those who would make it to the kingdom, the intensity, the effort, the commitment, the faithfulness of John is what it would take. Jesus Christ says that even the least in rank compared to John the Baptist would be greater. And he's talking to a crowd that had expended effort, intensity, focus to go out and see John. And he's challenging them. Won't you now continue and get in the right line? He is pointing to that level of intensity and commitment. Matthew 11:12 punctuates this point, and the REV reads, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and men of violence are seizing it as a prize. He's pointing to himself and John the Baptist and their followers and the intensity, the focus, the faithfulness that they have been expending for the kingdom. And he's throwing down the gauntlet, if you will, to those in the crowd to get in that line. Verse 13, for all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Look at that verse part of verse 14. And if you are willing, it's always our choice. If we're standing in the wrong line, it's a choice to move to the right line. This is what he's challenging the crowd with. They are standing in lines that lead to destruction, that are not benefiting them. And he's going to continue now in greater intensity to challenge them about the lines they're standing in. The parable that follows has two parts to it. It's talking about two groups of children. We're going to be looking at Matthew 11:15-17. Two groups of children playing make-believe games, if you will. We've got the wedding game. One group of children want to play the wedding game. And you see this when groups of kids get together where they'll make-believe they're in different circumstances. But the other group doesn't want to play. So the first group says, okay, well, let's play the funeral game. But the other group doesn't want to play as well. And Jesus and the people that he was speaking to, I'm sure they saw this kind of thing in their lives. The children had been at weddings where there had been dancing and music. And they've also seen funerals go by with the professional mourners who make such a display of their grief And so they're make-believe playing these games. And this is the parable that he's speaking to the crowd to confront them about their lack of repentance. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. You wouldn't play the wedding game with us. And we sang a dirge, but you would not mourn. You wouldn't join in the funeral game. And the irony of this is that the people he's addressing with this parable have had this example right before them. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. John was an austere figure, severe, you might say, lonely, like a funeral. The Son of Man came eating and drinking in verse 19. And they say he's a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was a man of the people. He was in the everyday flow of their lives, in the marketplace, by the roadside, at a wedding in Cana, where there was singing and dancing. Tax collectors and sinners probably invited to that affair. And so he's pointing out to these people that they've had on both ends of the spectrum the wisdom of God made manifest to them. John, very austere, had spoken about repentance for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus Christ, on the other end of the spectrum, a man of the people, with them in every circumstance, preaching the same thing, yet they didn't get it. And so he says, finally, in verse 19, the last part of the verse, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. Or as the King James renders it, wisdom is proved right by her children. The point is, wisdom is proven right by what it produces. And so they've had the wisdom of God pointed out to them through John's ministry, as well as Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't get out of their line for either one of them. And so Jesus Christ just says, in effect, well, we'll just let the chips fall where they may. Verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And this is the great subject of this whole chapter. Lack of repentance keeps us in a line where we cannot have the Father revealed to us. And when he denounces the cities, it's understood. The implication is he's denouncing the inhabitants of the city. You know, due to life, we live in a fallen world. We have a sin nature. Our flesh is inherently weak. Because of these things, we all end up in the wrong lines from time to time. It's the lack of repentance that keeps us standing in the wrong line. And in a real simple way of thinking about it, repentance is just realizing I'm in the wrong line and getting in the right line. So now he's going to single out these three cities for the abundance of miracles that had been performed in them. We've got Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, well, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. This is quite a statement. Tyre and Sidon were up on the Mediterranean coast. They're pagan cities, known or renowned for their wickedness. Yet Chorazin and Bethsaida were near to Capernaum, where Jesus Christ had been ministering, and many miracles he had performed there. And yet he says, then it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for these two towns, because had the miracles that he has been performing in Chorazin and Bethsaida, had they happened in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Now we come to Capernaum. And I've been in Capernaum last year on the Bible Lands tour. I had the great pleasure to stand in Capernaum and to visit the Wadi Hammam, which is a gulch between two mountain ranges that goes up from the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum is, up into the hill country of Nazareth. And Jesus Christ had been raised in Nazareth, but he chose Capernaum to be the base of his ministry because it was such a crossroads of culture. And there was a lot of people coming and going, and people of all different strata of life. Matthew 11:23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." Can you imagine? Now, Sodom is held up as the greatest example of depravity. The people that lived in it, the most glaring example of lack of godliness there is in the entire Bible. Yet he says that if the miracles that he had been performing at Capernaum had been done in Sodom, they would have repented and therefore remained to this day. 24, "But I tell you that it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." And you know, it comes to my mind that he's not just busting these people in the chops. He's very pointedly confronting them. But to what end? That they would repent. Turn with me to Luke 5, and we'll see a little bit of what Jesus says about repentance. As you're on your way to Luke 5, I'm thinking of Nineveh. The example of Nineveh, this pagan city that Jonah had been instructed by Yahweh to go to and to preach, but Jonah had run the other direction. He didn't want to go to that place. And things happen that finally get Jonah over to Nineveh, and he's walking into the city for days preaching, "Repent!" And Nineveh repented. That's always God's desire, is that people would get out of whatever line it is they're standing in that's not profitable to them and doesn't honor him, and get in the right line so that they can be in relationship with the God of the universe. In Luke 5, verse 29, we have the record of Levi the tax man. Then Levi, verse 29, held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. What a day for this man who had been far from God. Jesus comes to his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'd like for you to turn with me to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14 and verse 1. The prophet records, "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart, and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel, who have all deserted me for their idols. You see, the lifting up of the heart to anything other than God is pride. That's what pride is. It's a lifting up of the heart. And whatever it's lifted up to, that's the idol. And God will confront that at every opportunity. Why? So that he can recapture our hearts. Verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. That's what repentance is. It's turning and renouncing. It's one thing to get out of the wrong line. It's another thing to realize it's the wrong line and say so. Back to Matthew, as you're on your way to Matthew, let's stop in 2 Peter. Kind of a roundabout way to Matthew, but 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter records, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone. We all end up at the wrong line from time to time. And it's a matter of realizing that and then changing and getting in the right line. So we've been through the first two sections of Matthew 11. The first devoted to disciples and focused upon them. And then Jesus transitions with the three rhetorical questions and the parable. And then he confronts very squarely the lack of repentance and uses the example of those three cities. And with those words still echoing, now when we come back to Matthew 11, verse 27, his tone is much changed. We're first going to pick up verses 25 and 26. Keep your finger there, and let's look at the corresponding section in Luke. Luke 10:17. This is the corresponding section of Matthew 11:25. In Luke 10:17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, so-called, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, we see that he is contrasting the so-called wise and learned with the disciples who are humble like little children. Paul tells us in Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. And this lifting up of the heart, this pride, is what will keep someone unrepentant and standing in the wrong line. By contrast, little children, it's easy for them to get in the right line once they realize it's to their benefit. Matthew 11:27 now. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Don't you want to be in that line? I sure do. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You know, pride is a real insidious thing. The prophet Obadiah tells us that it's our pride that deceives us. Pride will keep you standing in that wrong line even after someone comes along and says, excuse me, you're standing in the wrong line. Pride is that which keeps us from changing lines and having the Father revealed to us. And this dynamic is a two-way street. So just stop for a minute and think about this. Pride results in choosing self and causing resistance to the things of God. It's a choice. Jesus, on the other hand, is the obedient Son who chooses not to reveal the Father to those who stand in those lines. However, those like little children who are humble enough to come to him are rewarded for their choice and have the Father revealed to them. Keep your finger again here in Matthew 11. We'll be back. And go to Hebrews 9. The blood of Jesus is so powerful and so adequate for each and every one of us. There's two dimensions or two realities to the work of his blood that I'd like to point out. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. His shed blood purchased a redemption, bought us back from the enemy, and put us in the family of God. That's one aspect of his blood shed for us. Going on, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled. Now that implies application. You have the shed blood, but also now application. Sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. However, much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Have to pause here and remind you or point out that the Passover had two different applications or two different parts concerning the blood. When the children of Israel were preparing to leave the night that the plague went through Egypt and all of the firstborn were going to be killed, the instruction for the Israelites was that they were to take the lamb, the Passover lamb, which is a type of Christ, they were to kill it, shed its blood, but that wasn't the whole picture. Then they were to take that blood, and on the doorpost, both doorposts and lintel, they were to apply the blood, the applying of the blood. If they had not applied the blood to the doorpost and the lintel, they would not be covered by the saving quality of that blood. So the shed blood is part of the picture, but also the application of the blood. And to see that even more clearly, turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we stand in the wrong line, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies or cleanses us from all sin. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, we saw that he can cleanse our conscience. Here in 1 John, we go on in 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us, purify, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. His blood applied in our context is confessing our sin. So if we're standing in the wrong line, there's some things that need to happen. We need to renounce whatever it is we've lifted our hearts up to in that line. Get out of that line, get in the right line, and confess your sin so that the blood can be applied to your conscience. He paid the price. It's the confession of sin that allows you to cleanse your conscience, and then standing in that line humbly before Jesus Christ, you can have the Father revealed to you. Matthew 11:29, now as we move towards the close of the chapter, Jesus instructs us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Are you weary? Do you have burdens that you can't carry yourself? Jesus gives us very specific instruction. Throughout the body of the chapter, he's pointed out that repentance is needed. We need to get out of whatever line we've been standing in that's not beneficial to us. Renounce that line. Get in line where he can reveal the Father to us. Confess your sin. Have your conscience cleansed. And then he says, take my yoke and learn from me. Now, we've all got yokes of our own making that we want to carry around. It's not what he's talking about here. In the Bible, the yoke is used in one of two ways. It's either a yoke of bondage. For example, the children of Israel in Egypt had a heavy yoke on them. But the application used here is that of an implement to get work done. And speaking to the people in his culture, they would have understood this very clearly. They saw it every day. A yoke would be placed on the neck of two oxen. One of the oxen would be more mature and strong, experienced. That's Jesus Christ. The other oxen is less mature, not experienced. And that oxen would get in there and not have to carry the brunt of the weight. The more mature ox would carry the most of the burden. But he'd also be mentored and trained. And that's what Jesus is speaking to here. He wants you to get in the yoke with him, so that he can carry the things that burden you and make you weary, but also so that he can train you and reveal the Father to you. Now, I don't want to diminish the reality of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And certainly each and every one of us, as we get in line where he's standing at the head of that line revealing the Father, there's a dynamic of personal interaction with the Lord. But there's a second reality on an everyday practical manner of speaking. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and sometimes it's hard for me to envision myself in the yoke with him. But we have the body of Christ. there are men and women who have pulled the wagon, so to speak, for many years, have been in ministry, men of character and integrity who have proven themselves, women in the church who have ministries that are vital to the health of the body of Christ. Those are the ones to get alongside and get in the yoke with. And as you do, things about the Father will be revealed to you. Jesus Christ wants to reveal the Father to men and women of faith. Men and women who will realize they're standing in lines that are dead ends. Renounce those things. Come to Him. All you who are weary and burdened, He'll not only give you rest, but He will reveal the Father to you. So, as we look back on this chapter, John sent his two disciples with the question, "Are you the one?" If you're out there today within the sound of my voice, and you've been wondering, is this Jesus the one, or should I expect someone else? I challenge you to pursue the scriptures contained in the Bible, for therein they testify of the one, the man of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, he's been standing at the head of a line where men and women have come to him, humbly seeking his face, and he has revealed the Father to them. Very simple to get in that line. Confess Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved, and you'll be standing in a line where the God of creation can be revealed to you. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're standing in a line where you're lonely, you're weary and burdened with the things of this world, you've lifted your hearts up to an idol, renounce those things, get out of that line, and just come and get in the yoke with Jesus Christ. Get alongside of a brother or sister who can encourage you, extend mercy to you, and help you to become the man and woman of God you're called to be. Jesus Christ desires to reveal the Father to you. My prayer is that you would come to Him today and get in the right line.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.